Let's open our Bibles to the last chapter of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, and in just a moment we're going to be reading verses 6, 7, and 8. Samson is one of the most powerful pictures I've ever seen of the law of sowing and of reaping. Samson's life is a testament to the fact that if you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. And if we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap life everlasting. The Scriptures tell us in Galatians 6 that those who are taught in the Word should share with those who teach. And then he talks about the reciprocity or the sharing of God. And he says, do not be deceived, verse 7. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. Samson's life was a life of sowing. He sowed for the majority of his life to the flesh. He reaped in his lifetime the full reward to those who sow to the flesh. But God's grace teaches us that though he sowed little to the Spirit, he did reap, as a man of faith and a man of God, life everlasting. What a testament to us of God's grace. Sin destroys, but grace restores. God is the God of the second chance. I hope that you realize that God is the God of the second chance, that he is the one who promised in the law of sowing and reaping that if we will sow to the Spirit, if we will live by faith, if we will trust in his grace, that we can be those who reap life everlasting. Samson is a wonderful example and a powerful reminder of God's grace. Though he descended into the depths of the lust-filled life, though he wandered far from his calling, Samson is one who the Lord never let go of. His soiled life is recorded completely unvarnished. God does not withhold the gory details of his life. He has defeats, and it's clear for all of us to see, against the backdrop of his sin, the beauty of God's grace. God forgives, God restores, and in spite of all of his sin, God chooses to use Samson again. And that's the wonder of God's grace, the God of the second chance. The life of Samson is recorded in God's Word as a picture of the destructive power of sin and the restoring power of grace. Samson always lived in the lust of the flesh. Samson often walked by the lust of the eyes. Samson often responded in his life with the pride of life. And yet Samson, in the final analysis, is, as God sees his life, a man of faith. What a picture of grace. God preserves for us one moment of godly sorrow in his life, leading to a repentant prayer of faith, which we'll see in the book of Judges. And at his darkest hour, God brings Samson back to the place of blessing. God is the God of the second chance. Marvelous grace of our loving God. Grace that exceeds our sin and our shame. I always like to say, if Samson made it, anyone can make it. He was about as low and as far and defiled as you can get. And yet, he made it and was one of God's dear heroes of the faith. Well, Samson is a remarkable fellow. Let me remind you, Samson was one of the most amazing Old Testament personages. So many details God captures, and we're going to read tonight, about his life are unique. In fact, there isn't any part of the Bible that isn't there by divine engineering. And so all of those unique events that are recorded are profound in their meaning. Here's just a few of the great truths about his life. Number one, an angel announced his birth. He was one of only three people whose births were announced by angels. Jesus, Isaac, and Samson. Only three. Announced angelically. Now there are 2,970 some people mentioned by name in the Bible. That means Samson's in the top 0.1% of all the people in the Bible, just like that. And what company? With Isaac and with Jesus. So, an angelic announcement. Secondly, his parents. His parents seek God's help in raising him. Amazing as that might seem from reading the scriptures, his parents rank up there with the fewest of the few. In the Bible, only Joseph and Mary, Job, Abraham, Hannah, and Samson's dad, Manoah, are mentioned in the Bible as asking and seeking wisdom from God for how to raise their children. Now, I don't mean no one else ask, but God chose to only record a handful of people. And in that handful, of course, are the most well-known people in the Bible, but Samson was raised with spirit-touched parents. So that makes him unique again. Finally, Samson was consecrated to God from his birth. We're in special territory again. God picked from birth only a few people in the Bible and said, I'm talking about stated in the scriptures, that from their birth, in the word, it says this is going to happen to them. It says that about Jeremiah. It says, I knew you in the womb. About Samuel, about John the Baptist, about Paul. The calling that God placed upon Samson from his birth, from before his birth, was that he be a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite is not a Nazarene. A Nazarene is from Nazareth. A Nazarite is described in the scriptures as a man who takes a special lifelong consecrated vow. And that vow set them apart for life. They were to be a person completely given to God for life. And that's what happened to him from his birth, from before his birth. It was declared by God that he would be raised and that he would be called one who followed the vow of the Nazarites. Very interesting vow. To everyone who saw him, there was a clear message to be seen and heard. He is God's man. He was to uphold a lifelong outward sign. Now, it's interesting. The Nazarite vow was an inward choice, which was accompanied by outward, visible response in the life, an outward sign or symbol. The outward sign was that he was to have total abstinence from alcohol. He was to have total avoidance of dead bodies, and he was to avoid ever cutting his hair. It says a razor was never to touch his hair his whole life. Unusual, unique. But the inward response to this calling of obedience was to be a chosen life, that everything he did was to point to the Lord by his obedience. And God, coupled with that Nazarite vow, a very special supernatural power. It's remarkable what he could do. He had supernatural strength that the comic book people and the movie people could not duplicate. I was reading the archaeological reports of the city of Gaza and all of the Philistine encampments that they have dug up. The city gates in those cities were 12 feet wide. The city gates were set down into solid stone, built into solid walls. They were massive gates made of wood, swiveling on these hinges, covered often with iron, and easily weighed in the tons. It says that this man, who was not of any unusual size, you couldn't pick out Samson by his size. He seemed to be an ordinary average Israelite, which would mean he was about 5'2", 5'4", in that time period. He would be small today. But that small man, with no outward sign of strength, but just the mark of his consecration, his uncut hair, his unalcoholed life, and his undefiled by death body, that man picked those gates, ripping them out of the ground, ripping them away from both sides of the wall, lifting them up in their entirety, setting a 12-foot-wide gate on his shoulder, and he walked. We don't know how far. It says Hebron. The road to Hebron from Gaza is 36 miles uphill. It's interesting. He could have gone that far easily, supernatural strength. But the ancient Jewish tradition puts at the highest point outside of town a hilltop where it is said he left the gates as a mockery to the city. He had supernatural strength. To have grown up with Samson must have been amazing. His neighborhood pals must have stood in wonder at his immense strength. His enemies must have fled quickly. It was like having a one-man army. As a young man, probably in his teens, we get the first indicator, though, that Samson was not going in the right direction where the Lord had pointed him. He was in great need of God's grace. What we see early on in his life is that he begins to live by his desires and not by God's desires. He begins to serve as a young man his own lusts and not God's words. A string of women begin to parade through his life. In fact, 7 times the scriptures record that Samson lives by his eyes. And what he says is, that woman pleases me. That woman looks good to me. That one looks good to me. That one pleases me well. And he begins to be a man who is driven by sight, not by faith, which is what God called him to be. Samson 7 times was guided by the lust of his eyes when he saw a woman that pleased him. This was a dangerous choice each time, and the final deadliest woman was Delilah. Her name has become synonymous with lust, deceit, betrayal, and ruin. She tries to find the secret of his strength, and for an enormous bribe, she finally wears him down. Samson knows it is his hair, and in a series of 3 lies, he slowly gives clues. I like the way the great 19th century preacher summarizes Samson's life. And this is what C.H. Spurgeon said. At last he falls into the hands of Delilah. She is bribed. She endeavors to get from him his secret, and he foolishly plays with his own destruction. At last he lets out the secret. His strength lay in his locks. Not that his hair made him strong, but that his hair was the symbol that he was consecrated. And it was the pledge of favor from God. Spurgeon continues, while his hair was untouched, he was a consecrated man. As soon as that was cut away, he was no longer consecrated. And then his strength departed from him. His hair is cut away. The Philistines begin to oppress him. His eyes are burned out with a hot iron. How the Mighty One falls. And then he comes to the very city out of which he had walked in all of his pride, with the gates and bolts upon his shoulders. And the little children of that gateless city come out. And the lower orders of people come round about him and point at him and say, Samson, what a great hero, how he has fallen. It must have been great sport and jest of every passerby and every fool who will step to see this great wonder, the destroyer of the Philistines made to toil at the mill. That he should lost his eyes was terrible. That he should lost his strength was worse. But that he should have lost favor with God, that was worse of all. It's amazing how the Elizabethan language captures such amazing thoughts. Well, Samson is a powerful reminder of God's grace. Though he descended into the depths of a lust-filled life, though he wandered totally away from his calling and consecration, the Lord never let go of him. That should give us great hope for those we know the Lord, who are wandering far away from him. Samson's soiled life is recorded. It is clear for us to see. He is a portrait of sin. Sin, when we practice it, first of all, blinds us. Then sin slowly binds us with its fetters. And finally, blinded and bound, we begin to be grinding through life because of sin. Sin blinds, sin binds, and finally sin grinds us down. Talk to anybody. Anybody that's lived an immoral life, that's come to Christ, ask them how exciting it really was. Talk to someone that's been in the drug culture, that's come to Christ. Ask them whether it's at all exciting as it appears to be in the media and in the counterculture. Talk to anybody that's gotten into the world of alcohol and bars and the whole scene, and ask them whether it really satisfies. It doesn't. It has a passing pleasure that slowly blinds, that binds us with cords that we forge for ourselves that we cannot break. And finally, we become the one who is grinding out an existence, totally the captive of sin. Well, I like what one author wrote. The greatness of God's grace is seen in his choosing us undeserving ones to be his people. We are unqualified to do God's work, but it should be a marvelous encouragement to us That just as Elijah, so we have a nature that is corresponding with all of those whom God has used. It says in James 5:17 that Elijah was a man subject to like passions. We are subject to like passions. Because there's no other way, God chose to put His sanctifying grace on those who believe in His Son. And God, through His power, transforms us into men and women of great usefulness. Now, the reason God's grace was operative in Samson's life is because that's what God has chosen. We are tempted to become discouraged and disheartened when our spiritual life and witness suffer because we sin and fail. But God always picks normal people. God always pours His grace out on them. Satan wants our sins and failures to convince us that we should give up. But one look at the people that are recorded in the Bible, 2,970 some of them, you find that they're all very similar people. They all struggle. They all are weak individuals like us. But each of them that God used surrendered to the God whose power is perfected in our weakness. God always uses only weak and sinful people to use for His glory. That's what His choice is. I'd like to share the team that God has used to win the championships. As soon as God delivered Noah and his family through the flood, Noah became drunk and acted indecently. Abraham, the father of the faithful, doubted God, lied about his wife, committed adultery with her maid. Isaac told the same lies as dad did about his wife when he thought he was in danger. Jacob, the grandson, took advantage of his brother Esau's weakness and extorted, by all legal analysis, the birthright from him. Moses, he was a murderer, and in pride he struck the rock instead of speaking to it as God instructed, and he paid a dear price. His brother Aaron, the first high priest, led Israel in erecting and worshiping a golden calf the very first time that Moses was away receiving the law from God. And he was the high priest. Joshua disobeyed the Lord by making a treaty with the Gibeonites instead of destroying them. He did not take counsel of the Lord. Gideon had little confidence in himself and even less in God's plan and power. Delilah, as we see in Samson's life, repeatedly beguiled Samson because he lived with lust for her. David, we know so well, committed adultery and murder and almost was a total failure as a father and was not allowed to build God's temple because he was such a man of blood. Elijah, who stood fearlessly before 450 false prophets, cowered before one woman, the ungodly Jezebel. Ezekiel, if you read his 48 chapters closely, you'll find he was very brash, very crusty, and very quick to speak his mind, and God often had to correct him. Jonah, he defied God's call to preach to the Ninevites. He resented God's grace when they were converted through his preaching, and he ran as far as he could from where God wanted and where God was sending him. Apart from the brief ministry of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, the history of God's work on earth can be called the history of His using the unqualified. The 12 who became the apostles were no exception. From a human standpoint, they had few characteristics or abilities that qualified them for leadership. Yet, God used them as He uses us, just as He used Noah, Abraham, and the others, because of His grace. But in Samson's life, there was a tragic life of compromise. And that's what I want to show you as we start back in the book of Judges in chapter 13, if you want to turn back there with me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then Judges, the seventh book of the Scriptures. And we're going to start in chapter 13 of the book of Judges. Judges 13. The life of Samson, as we see it, is recorded in God's Word as a picture of the destructive power of sin. But all the way through in the backdrop is the restoring power of grace. You see, God's grace is operative even though Samson often lived in the lust of the flesh, even though Samson often walked in the lust of the eyes, even though Samson often responded in the pride of life. Yet God always responds to repentant prayers of faith. That's the amazing truth of Samson's life. Tonight, Look at the danger of compromise. Look at the consequences of wandering from a consecrated life that Samson experienced. Look at the wonders of God's grace, and all are seen in the life of Samson. If I was to just distill his life down, I would say this. Number one, Samson pictures what happens when we yield even a small part of our life to the world and to the flesh. He is a graphic picture, and we'll see that in these chapters. Number two, experiencing great blessing and strength in one area of our lives does not necessarily ever make up for neglected weakness in another area. Just because Samson had supernatural strength, had a Nazarite vow, and the Spirit of God moved upon him, that was his strength. It didn't compensate for his undealt with lust and anger and pride. You see, strength in one area doesn't compensate for weakness in another. We must, in the strength of the one area, stand in the boldness and power of the Lord to put to death those sins of our flesh and to stand in the strength and to mortify the weakness. Samson never realized that. Thirdly, knowing the presence of God will not automatically overwhelm our will. Samson knew God personally, but he did not choose to obey. And because he did not choose to obey, he did disobey. Finally, the greatest lesson of Samson's life, God always will use men and women of faith, no matter how deep their failures. What a lesson. What a blessing. Chapter 13 of Judges. As we turn to the 13th chapter, which contains the birth of Samson, we find here one of the most amazing accounts in the Bible. In fact, there are probably no chapters as tragic as this one. Here is a man to whom God gave 20 years' time to overcome the great enemy, the Philistines. Yet, in the end of his life, Samson was overcome by the enemy. And the greatest enemy he had was himself. Samson's history is an illustration of Paul's warning. He said, "I labor and beat down my flesh, lest after having run the race, I get disqualified." Samson on earth is remembered as a man who is disqualified. In heaven, he's remembered as a man of faith. On earth, he's remembered as a man who is disqualified. There is very little to be said positively about Samson's life except Hebrews 11:32. He's cited there as a hero of the faith. But I think the verse to think of with Samson's life is this: "Let us who think we stand take heed, lest we fall," which is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Let me go through the steps that led to Samson's terrible consequences. First, Samson neglected his heritage. That's what Judges 13 is about. Think for a moment about what God did. And you can think about it in terms of your own life, because it's the same as with Samson's. What has God done? Who are we today? Each of us are special. Each of us are unique creations. Each of us have a purpose from God. And God made us exactly as we were when we were born. He has made no mistakes in our manufacturing. The Lord delivered us to exactly the right home, to exactly the right family, to exactly the right parents, because He knew what He wanted to accomplish with us. So what do we see in Samson's life? First of all, we see in his life that he had a godly home. Just follow along in chapter 13. "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Verse 2. "Now there was a certain man from Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared." The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is code word for Jesus Christ. The pre-incarnate Christophany. Theophany. How do we know that? Because he accepts worship. No angel on earth accepts worship except the devil. And it wasn't the devil, so it was Jesus Christ. And so, this angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, in verse 3, "Indeed, now you're barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful." This is before his birth, before his conception. "Be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, that's right. He did that in his final moments. He began to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. But you know what's amazing? In one prayer in 1 Samuel 7, Samuel accomplishes more than Samson did in 20 years of fighting. By one prayer, Samuel defeated the Philistines. Remember when the lightning came down? So you can see, though Samson had all this physical strength, and though he had all of this calling, he accomplished less in his entire life than one fellow servant accomplished with one prayer. That's the power of God. And yet God was gracious to Samson. Samson was born into a godly home, to parents who believed in prayer. If you continue down in verse 6, the woman came and told her husband, whose name was Manoah, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the days of his death.'" Now, I love this, and I hope if you haven't marked it, I have this marked as a parent's prayer. Look at verse 8. "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again to teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.'" Remember I said there are a few families that record in Scripture that did such a thing. Manoah, this godly dad, said, "We want to know how to raise this child." That should be every parent's prayer. As soon as you know that God is going to bless you with a child, you should be praying Manoah's prayer and trusting in God's grace as they did. Well, he had a godly home. They prayed in verse 8, and also down in verse 12, it says, "Manoah said, 'Let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?'" And of course, the angel tells him. Secondly, Samson had what I call a godly giftedness. God gave Samson a special endowment of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures say that from that point onward, that the verse 25 of chapter 13, the Spirit of the Lord began to move on him. And it tells about where he went. But God, his special giftedness was upon him. And finally, he had a special calling. After he was old enough to understand, his parents explained to him that he was a Nazarite. Literally, that word means a separated one. In the New Testament, it would be called a saint. That's what all of us are. And that's the eerie message of Samson's life. What one man was in that period in the Judges, he was called to be a separated one. Hagiazo, sanctified, set apart, holy. God called him to be that. God calls all of us today in his church to be that. So anything that God expected out of Samson, God expects out of us. Any attachments to the consecrated life that Samson disregarded, that God dealt with, be not deceived. God's not mocked. In our lives, we're called with a special calling. He was to surrender to the Lord. He was to be one who lived out his godly, consecrated life. All this wonderful heritage, the grown Samson did not keep. He neglected. He despised. Instead of putting himself in God's hand to accomplish God's given task for his life, he chose to live and please himself. How tragic it is when God gives young people such a wonderful heritage, such a great opportunity, and they treat it lightly. What a tragic thing it is that God says, "To whom much is given, much will be required." And there are children that grow up in the shadow of godly parents. There are children that grow up in the sound of God's word. There are children that grow up with the knowledge of God, and yet they choose to neglect that. And worse than neglect, they turn from it. God says there's a great danger in turning from him. Well, let's continue with Samson, because in the first four verses of chapter 14, we see a problem. The evidence of spiritual decline can be found in the way he decided to get along with his loved ones, especially his parents. He disobeyed them. What did he decide? Well, first of all, he decided to go away from the Lord. Note what it says in verse 1. "Now Samson went down to Timnah, and saw a woman of Timnah, of the daughters of the Philistines." Did you know, that's a little statement, but it's a profound statement. He chose to go down away from the Lord, away from the Lord's way. He was a Nazarite. He was to be not only separated from death and from alcohol and from anything to do with disobedience, he was to be pure as the Lord's servant. And that meant marry only within the covenant people. Well, Samson went down, it's true, both spiritually and geographically. Instead of staying within the borders of Israel, he went into enemy territory and fell in love, or rather in lust, with a heathen woman. Secondly, it says that he began to ignore God's rules. He knew the laws of separation God had given to the Jews, but he ignored them. He chose to ignore them. He chose to not only go to Timnah and look for one, but he picked one. He didn't just think through, hey, maybe there's some, you know, pretty gals down the road here and this. No. He spied one and wanted one and chose one. He ignored God's rules. He went away from the Lord. He looked in the wrong spot for what he wanted, and then he chose to ignore God's rules. But look at this. Samson said to his father, right at the end of verse 3 of chapter 14, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." Literally, she is in my eyes. Did you know that's what the Hebrew words are? "For she is in my eyes." He says, man, I can't get her off my mind. I can see her all the time. She's just filling my mind. You know what that is? Total outward focus. He saw her body. He never saw her spirit. He never looked at her soul. He never thought of her character. He looked at her body. And he was living for the moment. He was living for the lust of his flesh. And he decided he would be his own authority. That started when he chose to disobey his parents. When they said, don't do that, Samson. You shouldn't go that way. You shouldn't do that. Now, God overruled. Because God, knowing his propensity, knowing his lust, was going to use this as a vehicle of his judgment on the Philistines. But Samson was still responsible. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What he sowed, he's going to reap. Well, starting in verse 5, he compromises his life. Down through verse 20. In those days, parents were supposed to arrange for a marriage, and there was a several-month period between the engagement and the wedding. And when Samson was in this time period, it says in verse 5, he went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyard. And to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. Now, what's interesting about this is that he was getting a series of warnings from the Lord. This lion remember, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a what? A roaring lion. I mean, what a picture. I mean, the devil wanted to use him for his purposes. Samson was going that direction, following his lust. And the Lord sends him an ominous warning. This roaring lion just attacks him and comes out. Now, look what happens. It says, and verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hands. But he didn't tell his father and mother what he had done. I mean, can you imagine a full-grown, whatever size, big lion this was, leaping on him, and he grabs him, tears him in half, throws him in the ground, walks away. I mean, you talk about an amazing, superhuman strength. But he didn't get the message. Even though he compromises his life, even though he goes through this bad choice, God still was trying to warn him. Do you remember the scriptures from last time, 2 Corinthians 6? Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. God, that is an Old Testament passage, and Samson, from his consecration, should have known the Old Testament scriptures, which was what he was supposed to spend his time doing, not chasing after women and looking for the ones that would fill his eyes. He was supposed to be a man of the word, to be a mighty judge, but he sought to be unequally yoked. And God says, come out from among them, be separate from the Philistines. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. But he did. You remember what James, we studied last week, says, if we are the friend of the world, as going down to Philistia and picking a wife from Philistia speaks of, then we're the enemy of God. And God was warning him. He didn't heed the warning. You remember what it says in 1 John 2, if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Well, chapter 15 is a record of God's warnings to to Samson. This is a chapter of seeming victories, but it ends with the strong man utterly exhausted. And if you have time to read this chapter, you can read about it, that God supernaturally works through him, but yet at the end of the chapter, he's reduced to a man dying of thirst. And again, God rescues him. And the whole 15th chapter is him ignoring God's warnings. And that's what leads to his downfall. But the tragedy of Samson's life is the 16th chapter because he's playing with sin. Samson already had gotten into trouble with one woman. Now he tries again. This time he goes deep into enemy territory. Pride has taken hold of him. He is the Superman. And so he can go marching right into the epicenter of the Philistine army and of the Philistine settlement, going for another woman. And his lusts take him into the city of Gaza. Again, God warns him. The enemies almost catch him. But Samson refuses to repent. And then Delilah comes into his life. And there in the valley of Sorek, he is near to his house he grew up in, but his heart is far from the God he should know and love and serve. You know, it's amazing to see this Nazarite separated one in chapter 16 asleep on the lap of a wicked woman. But that's what happened. Whenever we choose to go our own way, to play with sin, and to reject the counsel of the loved ones that God has put into our lives. Well, Samson played with sin. What was his problem? Number one, he was dominated by lust. The passion that led Samson to desire a Philistine woman as a wife, which was strictly forbidden by God, was lust. The passion that led him to liaisons with prostitutes, like the one with the woman Delilah, who betrayed him for money, can only be called lust. How many times do men say, no, I'm doing that because I love her? No, love can wait. Lust never can wait. Love can wait. Lust can't. You want to know the difference between love and lust? Can you wait? If you can't, it's lust. Love always waits. He was dominated by lust. Secondly, he was driven by pride and revenge. Samson's life is characterized by pride and revenge. He was more moved by anger at the personal affronts of people that had embarrassed him or harmed him or took something of his. And he struck out at the Philistines in that anger and revenge mode rather than being moved by the suffering of his people, that he was supposed to be their leader. But the last facet of his playing with sin, not only was he dominated by his own lust that he had fed all of his life and grown in, and driven by his pride, but actually he was defeated by himself. It's amazing what Samson, with his great strength and godly heritage, might have been if he had only lived out daily his commitment to God expressed in his Nazarite vow. But he didn't. Well, he lost. What exactly did Samson lose? The scriptures don't have five or six. They have seven things. It's interesting. He lost his hair. Do you remember? As he was sleeping, the symbol of his Nazarite dedication. For that dedication had long been abandoned, but God allowed the outward symbol of it to be taken away from him. It says that he loses his strength. Look at verse 20. I think this is one of the most tragic verses of this whole account. It says in verse 20, "And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.'" This is Delilah speaking. "So he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as before, as at other times, and I will shake myself free.'" But look at this. I love the King James. "He wist not that the spirit had departed, the strength of the Lord had left him." He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He did not know how futile it is for the servant of God to try and serve the Lord when he's out of God's will, because we lose our strength. "Be not deceived. God's not mocked. We operate in our own strength. He'll let us fail in our own strength. We operate trying to live without heeding his warnings. He'll let us live without heeding his warnings. We operate without walking in the Spirit. He'll let us operate without walking in the Spirit." Tragic. He lost his strength. Thirdly, he loses his sight. The Philistines put out his eyes. He loses his freedom. They bind him with fetters of brass. He loses his usefulness for the Lord. He ends up grinding corn instead of fighting God's battles. And that is always the picture of sin. As I said before, first sin will blind us, then it will bind us, and then we grind for sin. And any person who's ever lived a life of alcohol or immorality or drugs will tell you, no matter how alluring it looks, it's always, in the end, gravel. As the writer of Proverbs says, in the mouth. It all began, though, when Samson despised the way God raised him and defied his parents. Well, he loses his testimony next. He was the laughingstock of the Philistines. Their fish god Dagon, not the God of Israel, was given the glory that day. And finally, he loses his life. Samson was a castaway. And I want you to go to the New Testament with me, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to just look at a series of verses before we go. You might want to mark them. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, these are some of the warning verses of the New Testament. The Scriptures tell us that we should ponder the example of the Old Testament. What about us in the New Testament? You say, hey, we're not Nazarites, and we don't stop from razors in our hair, and we don't stay away from any fruit from the grape, and any process of being near dead people, and all that. We aren't in the Old Testament. What's the message for us? Well, 1 Corinthians 9. This is the Apostle Paul's testimony. He said, 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Here's the mighty apostle, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Adokimos, very interesting word. It's the word in the ancient world that was used. Remember, they used to make their own coins. They didn't have the U.S. Bureau of Engraving, which makes a lot of the currency for the whole world. Individual men would melt gold, and they would pour it into molds, and they would stamp it with a number, and they would give it out as currency, and they agreed on how much it weighed. But people learned early on that you could file off part of that gold coin, and if you filed a little bit of a lot of coins, you could get coins without working. And so there were coins that if they had file marks on them, that someone had cheated and cut the corners of the coin and filed them off, they would be adokimos. They give them back and say, that doesn't count. I'm not taking that. That is not right. And what Paul is saying is, after I've lived my life and poured my life into the mold of God's will, he says, if I cut corners and say, well, I'm serving God, so I can also serve my lust a little bit. I can serve the lust of the eyes a little bit. I can have a little secret this. I can, life's hard. You've got to have a few pleasures. And if I start shaving off, then in the end, God will say, yep, you did live that way, but it doesn't count, and will disqualify that life. That's what Paul was afraid of. What's the message for us? Number one, we also are consecrated. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 3, and I'm just going to read these verses. And you, in the future, if you want something to meditate on, I would take these verses and meditate on them in the days ahead. They are profound. Here's the first one, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that His Spirit dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God. Wow. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Keep going to chapter 6. It says the same thing to get the force of it. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple? Now, the Holy Spirit is so specific. There are two words in the ancient world for temple. There's the word hieron, which means the whole building. And then there was the word naos, which means only the very most protected part, which was the sacred chamber where the God dwelt. We call it, biblically, God described it as the Holy of Holies. The Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul in verse 19 to say this, what? Do you not know that your body is not the hieron? You're just not the big colonnaded, big building of God. No, no, no. Our body is the Holy of Holies of God, the naos, the very sacred dwelling place of the Holy God. That's what he says we are. We are the temple, the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit, who is in us, who we have from God, and we are not our own. Therefore, you were bought at a price. Glorify God in that body and in the Spirit. Both are God's. Don't shave off the corners. Don't excuse. Don't justify. Don't allow sin in. And excuse it, he said, because God says you and I are to be consecrated. Well, back up to chapter 3, verse 15, which I skipped, 1 Corinthians 3:15, because secondly, not only are we consecrated, our body belongs to God, we're His Holy of Holies, we're answerable to God. It says this, each one's work will become clear, for the day will describe it. chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians 3. It will be revealed by fire. What God's going to do is the sins that He has forgiven, but they were sins, burn away from our lives. Anything in our lives that is sin is burned away. And anything that was not done for God's glory in obedience to God also burns away. See, the fire is refining. The sins are judged and taken away, and Christ bore them. And then God takes and looks for anything in our life that was this not playing by His rules. And He has to burn that away in our lives. And look what happens. The fire will reveal it and test each one's work, what sort it was. And if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, listen, he will suffer loss, but he will be saved yet so as by fire. That's where we get this idea, by the skin of their teeth. That's that expression. Saved so as by fire. There are people that are going to be in heaven, and that's all. They're going to suffer loss of their earthly life because they were Samsons. And they lived in the lust of the eyes, in the lust of the flesh, and for the pride of life. And their lives are burned, and they suffer loss. That's why Paul says, and we can turn now to chapter 9, knowing all that truth, the last verse which I read a few moments ago, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 27, says this, I discipline my body. I hupiazo. I beat myself. It says actually, hupiazo means under the eye. Paul says, I am hitting myself under the eye. Not literally. It wasn't some kind of a nut, you know, that was trying to hurt his body and be a self-sacrificing person physically. He's saying, I'm trying to knock out my flesh and bring it into subjection, lest when I have proclaimed the life of Christ to others, I have cut the corners and get disqualified. So we are answerable. Look at chapter 11 now of 1 Corinthians, because here's the next step that the Scriptures tell us. We who are consecrated are answerable to God for our consecration. And by the way, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, that God is involved. God will not stand by as we sin. We will answer to God for what we did in our body, because we as believers are consecrated to God. It says in verse 30, for this reason, many are weak. Those are people who couldn't control their appetites. God sent weakness into their lives. And, he continues there, many are sick. People who couldn't control their appetites. They couldn't bring their flesh and their lust into the process of sanctification and mortification by the Spirit. They're weak. They're sick. And, if you keep reading, and many sleep. What sleeps the body? What happens when your body sleeps in the ground, in the grave? You're dead. And your spirit's with Christ. That's a euphemism for dying. People get weak and people get sick and people die, not because they're at that age when it's time for it to happen and it's a glorious going home. It's because they do not deal with their pride, their lust, and they live for the flesh. That's exactly what he's saying. Meditate on that sometime. For this reason, many are sick and weak among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, God would not have to judge us. And God does have to judge us. And the third truth is God is involved. He won't stand by as we sin. The fourth truth is that God gives us warnings. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to show you some of the warnings of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8 say this. Keep going, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. God is warning us, and chastening proves God's love. It says in verse 5, don't forget the exhortation. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. Those who live by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those who will not separate from the world. Those who love the world, who make friends with the world. Those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly and stand with them and sit with the mockers of God. God says, don't be deceived. I'm not mocked. You'll reap what you're sowing. God says, I will scourge you, every son whom I receive. You say, well, boy, I'm kind of living it up and doing what I want. Nothing's happening. Verse 8 should speak to you then. If you are without chastening, of which all, and by the way, all always means all the time in the Bible, all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. God says, every single one of my sons and daughters, I spank if they live in sin. If they don't, they're not in my family. God's warning us. Fifthly, you can go too far. Look at 1 John chapter 5. We're going to the right. Just keep going to the right. You'll hit it. 1 John chapter 5. Going too far too often with sin will be deadly for believers. Going too far too often with sin will be deadly for you if you're a believer. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. But look at this. There is a sin leading to death. And I don't say you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. You see, what all that unusual language John uses is saying is this, that if you go too far, too long, God says that's enough, and he takes you out of the world. Do you know what happened to Samson? Samson went too far, too long, and God took him out. He sinned unto death. It's a tragic thing. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Here's the last verse. And that is the last point, dead. Revelation chapter 2, God kills believers who won't repent in time. Revelation 2:22, indeed I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death. Unless. God has a time period. And he waits, chastens, scourges, weakens, sickens. And when that weakening and sickening and scourging and chastening does not bring about godly sorrow that leads to repentance, then God kills believers who will not repent. Well, to conclude Samson's life, apparently while he was grinding at the mill one day in Gaza, Samson repented of his sin. As his sightless eyes were looking out, as they made fun of him, they made him trip over things, they made him bump into things, they hit him and all that. And he was grinding in the mill, and they had made him their center attraction, kind of like a theme park in a mall. And all of them were milling around watching the sight. But while that was going on, God offered him one more chance to act by faith. His hair had begun to grow. Samson remembered his calling. He asked God for strength to win one more victory over his enemy, and God answered his prayer. But in defeating others, Samson lost his own life. In the process, Samson illustrates people who have the power to conquer others, but cannot conquer themselves. Samson could set the Philistine fields on fire, but he couldn't control the fire of his own lust. Samson could kill an attacking lion, but he wouldn't put to death the passions of his own flesh. He could easily break any bonds that men put on him, but the shackles of his own sin gradually grew so strong on his soul he could not resist. He could have led the nation, but he preferred to work independently, and as a result, he left no permanent victory. He could have been remembered for what he built up, the nation, the people, and the righteousness of God, but instead, everyone but God remembers Samson only for one thing, for what he destroyed. He destroyed lions, foxes, fields, gates, soldiers, women's purity, and his own life and ministry. Samson is a powerful reminder of God's grace. Though he descended to the depths of a lust-filled life, though he wandered far from his calling and consecration, the Lord never let him out of his sight. His soiled life is recorded. His defeats are clear. But God uses them as a backdrop for the beauty of his grace. God forgives. God restores. And God uses Samson one final time. One moment of godly sorrow led Samson to a repentant prayer of faith and brought him back to the place of God's blessing. And marvelous grace our loving God offers, grace that can exceed our sin and our shame. And God's grace tells us that even if we live like Samson, Samson made it to testify, anyone can, who will turn in faith and repent and look to God. As a lost person, turn while you hear his voice. As a believer, there is no one who has gone too far to miss God's grace if you'll respond while you hear his voice. But if you continue, you can go too far, and there is a sin that leads to death. Samson, what a picture of sin that destroys, but grace that restores, and our God who gives us a second chance. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts according to what His Spirit has laid upon us. Father in heaven, I thank You for the privilege of chronicling this life of Samson. I thank You for the truth of Your Word that tells us that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And I pray that the application of this message will be that we look at our life and see where we are headed, and that we would look at our life and see that has sin blinded us? Is sin binding us a little more each day? And are we going to end up our lives grinding at Satan's mill because of our sin, far from the peace of God, awaiting Your chastening, scourging, sickening, weakening, and finally, death-giving hand? You long for us to experience today Your grace. And I pray we might be those who watch out so we don't disqualify ourselves from receiving a full reward. We pray that in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen.